Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians tonight. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. And as Brother Moore suggested, be prepared to sing number 474 for our invitation song after our lesson. Heart is full tonight. Appreciate very much the presence of everyone. Especially, and don't take this personally, please. Do not take this in any negative way for all of the rest of you. Except I'm happy to have all my grandkids here tonight. They're special. So, appreciate them. My heart is full tonight. And as we open our minds and our hearts to the Word of God, I hope that we all will examine ourselves. This morning we talked about the subject of cynicism, being a cynic, and having a negative attitude. And one of the areas in which I believe this is most prevalent is in our dealing with those who have done wrong, especially those who have done us wrong. And the attitude that prevents us from forgiving them fully sometimes is predicated upon our unbelief and our unwillingness even to trust them again. And so that is a problem and an issue that we must face and deal with. And the Apostle Paul is actually dealing with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. What is our attitude towards the penitent sinner? What is our attitude towards the penitent sinner? Benny read our scripture reading tonight, the prodigal son. When he comes home, how did his father receive him? How did he treat him? And how did the older brother receive him and treat him? And so, what is the Lord's teaching in this matter? That's what we're going to be concerned with tonight. Join me as we read, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those who, from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We've heard a lot of lessons, and we have thought perhaps many times, and most of us recall this verse 11, don't we? We recall, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And we talk about being aware of how Satan can enter into our lives, tempt us and lead us away from Christ, and destroy our soul. We're all familiar with that principle, that concept. But in the context, what is he talking about? How does this apply to what he has just said regarding forgiving and confirming, reaffirming your love for the brother who has fallen, who had fallen away, but who has come back? You know, notice in verse 3 again, he says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy." Now, we talked about last time in verses, well, in the previous verses, going back into chapter 1, the Apostle Paul had planned to make a previous trip through Corinth on his way to Macedonia, but he had changed his mind. And one of the reasons why he had changed his mind is because he did not want to go there while there were still problems, because he had already had enough conflict And he wanted to wait a little longer and give time for them to fulfill his instructions to them so he would not have to come there with a heavy hand and cause even more grief and sorrow. He was hoping and desiring that they would come around and so that the next time he was with them, it would be a joyful occasion. And so now Paul is saying, you know, I didn't write to cause pain, and I'm not writing now to cause pain, but I'm writing so that all of this can be avoided when I do come in person, so that I do not have to face you face to face and there be a confrontation. Listen, you need to deal with this. You need to obey the Lord. And so that was going back, by the way, to the first epistle, 1 Corinthians. What was the writing about? Well, he's correcting many issues in the church at Corinth. One in particular in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. What had happened? A man was guilty of incest. He had his father's wife. A sin that was not even known or and condoned among the Gentiles. But yet the church at Corinth was accepting of it. They were tolerating it. And in fact, they were even bragging over how merciful and loving and generous they were to this man. Whereas instead, they should have been recognizing the evil that was among them and dealt with it. They should have dealt with it, and the Apostle Paul told them how to do that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Repentance is the end game. But also, of course, something else that we've talked about quite a bit recently. You know, the whole concept of the whole idea of discipline is for what purpose? What's the end game regarding discipline, church discipline? Is to get them back, right? Matthew, the 16th chapter, the Lord talks about, you know, if someone sins against you, what do? You go to that person. That's who you go to. You don't go to anybody else. You go to them. You talk to them about it. What if they hear you? Well, you've gained your brother. Fellowship is restored. What if they don't hear you? Well, you go and you get one or two more, and you go back to that person so that every word is established. And if they hear them, great. That's as far as it needs to go. Doesn't need to go any further. But what if they don't hear them? Then you go the next step. You take it to the church. What if they do not hear the church? Well, now he is to become to them as a publican, a tax collector, and a heathen. But one of the things that we pointed out as we were going through our study in Matthew, when we were in Matthew, the 16th chapter, remember, we pointed out, did Jesus mean for his followers, the disciples, to treat these impenitent sinners as the scribes and Pharisees treated the heathens and the publicans? Or as Jesus treated the heathens and the publicans? How were they to treat them? Were they to treat them in a way that would destroy them? Were they to treat them in a way that would hopefully bring them back to repentance? We pointed out that they're to treat them like they are lost. That's the whole point. They are to treat them like they are lost. And the Apostle Paul was telling the church at Corinth, instead of treating him like he's one of your, you know, one in fellowship with you and one of you in every aspect, you need to treat him like he's lost. You need to turn him over to Satan. You need to treat him like he is lost. There is no fellowship. The fellowship is broken, and you need to treat him that way. And so they did that. And what was the result? And again, treating someone like they're lost does not mean that you treat them in an unloving and unkind way. Just the opposite. You treat them like you love them. You're concerned about them. You let them know what's going on as far as your fellowship is concerned. And why? They need to know that you love them. Because if they do not know that you love them, you're not going to get them. You're not going to reach them. So keep that in mind. But Paul is writing, his writing was to cause pain in a sense that, yes, he caused them some hardship and some struggles and some difficulties. And I wonder what those meetings were like in Corinth after they read Paul's letter about what they were to do with this man who had committed incest. I wonder how they discussed these things. Because apparently there were some who did not go along with it, because Paul says the majority of you did this. I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Blessed when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I should have joy. Paul had hoped that the guilty would abandon their sin, repent. And that's exactly what happened, by the way. Paul later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, he again warns them, though, that, you know what? And there were a few other things that they needed to straighten out, because if they didn't, he was going to come, and he was going to come with that heavy hand. He says in verse 21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Do you treat the penitent sinner the same way that you treat the impenitent sinner? Of course not. How do you treat the penitent sinner in comparison with the impenitent sinner? Paul hoped that the guilty would abandon their sin. And as being Christians, he ought to be rejoicing in them and with them. The only way, though, that that could be accomplished is if they were walking worthy of the vocation wherewith they were called. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, I'm sorry. They had to walk in accordance with the teaching of Christ. Those who walk in accordance with the teachings of Jesus Christ have fellowship, and there is joy because of that. And that's the point that Paul is making. I ought to have joy over you. I don't want to come to you and there be problems and things that I need to deal with when I get there. So, he wants joy. Paul wanted them to know that his genuine concern was for them. Notice in verse 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. You know, on the radio program this past week, we talked all week long about Islam. And that, of course, stemming from a contact that we had from a Muslim to our radio Facebook page and a discussion that ensued from that. You know, what is the biggest difference between Islam and Christianity? What is the biggest difference? There are many differences. And, of course, you say, well, Christ is the biggest difference, and that'd be true. The love that he had for us and that he gave himself for us. He died on the cross for us. But you know, at the heart of all of it is love on one hand. What's the motivation for Islam? How does Islam propagate it? How are Muslims retained? How are they kept as being Muslims? Threat of the sword. What is the punishment for a Muslim to apostate? What is the punishment? They're put to death. That's what the punishment is. You think about the distinction. Christianity is based on love, motivated by love, and people are to be moved by love to their obedience to Christ. The Apostle Paul says the love of Christ compels us. It is a motivation from love and a desire to serve because of what God has done for us. And now as you read these words from the Apostle Paul, listen, the affliction and anguish of heart that he had when he wrote 1 Corinthians. All of the things and the problems in the church at Corinth that Paul dealt with, he wrote these words on tear-stained paper. His heart was yearning. You know, my friend, correcting those who are in the wrong is never fun when it's done out of love. It's never easy when it's done out of love. My mom always told me this is going to hurt you more than it does me. She always said that, and I never understood it until I had kids of my own. Correcting and punishing those whom you love hurts a lot worse than correcting and punishing people that you don't. And the Apostle Paul clearly is demonstrating his love that he has for the church at Corinth. In fact, this was a a characteristic of Paul in regard to other churches, you know. And chapter 11 and verse 28, he also talks about his love. And in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 19, Acts 20 and verse 31, as he is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he knows this is the last time he's ever going to see these brethren. And as he's departing in verse 31, they fall on his neck. And there's much weeping. Why? Because there's a lot of love. And so Paul, in fact, in chapter 11 and verse 28, makes the point regarding his concern for all the churches. His deep concern for all the churches. Fears and anguish of heart that Paul had were relieved when Titus had returned from Corinth to Macedonia to let Paul know that the church at Corinth had indeed received the letter and had committed to obeying the letter and had set already in motion the acts of obedience that Paul had commanded. And that relieved Paul, and he speaks of that later in chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. In fact, let me read that real quick since it goes right along with what we're talking about. Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolations with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so Paul's letter had done its work. It had accomplished Paul's will. They had repented, if you will. They had set their course in following the commandments and the instructions that Paul had given them. And of course, John writes something very similar to that, by the way. In the book of 3 John. Well, come on. There. 3 John verses 2 through 4. What does John say is his greatest joy? To know that his children walk in the truth. And I tell you, that is a wonderful, wonderful feeling. To know that people that you encourage, the people that you teach, the people that you have taught are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's the whole point of teaching and preaching the Word of God. So, something else. In verse 5 he goes on, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Well, scholars, it's interesting when you read commentators, especially in the book of Corinthians. I have even come to recognize this more recently. For example, the more modern commentaries, in fact, let me give you an example, a specific example. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, put out by the Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, say that this statement, this whole section we're studying tonight, does not have anything to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and that sinner that Paul dealt with there, but that it deals with something totally different. It deals with some other instance that took place that we don't know anything about, and also talks about another letter that we don't know anything about. I wonder why people try to make things so hard, you know, and trying to understand and explain the Scripture. It's like they're just trying to find something else, something new, and they're not satisfied with the obvious. But, you know, if anyone has grief, this section, this verse right here, I found all kinds of different views and comments about it. Seems to me like the Apostle Paul is simply making the case, if anyone's caused grief, he has not grieved me. And Robertson Word Pictures, as well as Marvin Vincent, makes the point that we should not place too much emphasis on he has not grieved me. It's one of those but not constructive sentences in that, okay, he's caused grief. This man has caused a lot of grief. But he's grieved you more than he's grieved me. because he's closer to you than me. And he's not denying experience any grief, because what did he just say? He just talked about the tears that he shed while he was writing the very letters. Certainly it caused him grief. So what's his point? I think that his concern for this penitent man and his concern for the church at Corinth is emphasizing simply that you have experienced this firsthand, and it should have caused you grief, and it has caused you grief. And listen, we do not sin in a vacuum. Who is it that is hurt most by my sin? It's going to be the one closest to me. The one that loves me the most is going to be hurt the most. The one that is most involved with me is the one that's going to be hurt the most. We do not sin in a vacuum. We are going to affect other people. We are going to hurt other people. And the person that we hurt the most will be the person that loves us the most. And so Paul's not denying experiencing grief, but rather the Corinthian brethren bore the largest part of this grief. They are the ones who experienced it. And by the way, they even had taken part in it, and that they were accepting and tolerating this evil to remain among them without doing something about it. And it had brought shame and reproach upon the church. So, with that fact being what it is, Paul is warning now, okay, you've experienced this grief, you've experienced this suffering. The one who has done the wrong, who has caused the grief, now, what are we to do about him? You know, let me illustrate it this way with a biblical example, the Apostle Paul himself. What if he had gotten up every morning and thought about all the Christians that he voted to have put to death, and all the Christians that he had thrown into prison, and all of the things that he had done against the cause of Christ? If he had thought about that constantly, what would have happened? It would have destroyed him. It would have been a burden too heavy for him to bear. If we carry our past around on our shoulders, the wrongs that we've done that hurts others, and we continue to bear those burdens, what's going to happen? It's going to wear us down, it's going to wear us out, and it's going to destroy us. And that's the idea that Paul is getting at. Yes, he's grieved you. But whatever punishment you inflict on him, look, you've already done what I commanded you to do. Now, this burden that he's bearing, you need to help him carry. You need to do what you can to relieve it. Yes, he hurt you. And yes, he knows now that he hurt you. There are some folks, you know what, you do them wrong, even though you say I'm sorry, and even though you do everything you can to make it right, they will never let you forget it. Paul's saying don't do that. That's what he's saying. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. You see, it wasn't the whole, everybody didn't go along with this. There were a few. And that ties in with what we talked about previously in our introduction. The Apostle Paul is writing this entire epistle. One of the reasons is because there were still critics in Corinth that were enemies of the Apostle Paul. They're still there. Everyone did not submit to Paul's teaching. The majority did, but not everyone. And so this punishment is sufficient for this man. It's accomplished its purpose, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort. What does it mean to forgive somebody? What does it mean to forgive? Listen, I need to forgive as God forgives. How does God forgive? God cancels the debt. You know what? When someone sins against me, I should never bring that, and they repent of it, I should forgive them when they come and repent. I need to forgive them. I should never bring that up again. Doesn't mean I completely forget about it. I know what they did. But I don't hold it against them. It's just a memory. It's in the past. It's done. It's taken care of. It's not something I ever will have to deal with again. It's over. That's what it means to forgive somebody. Doesn't mean you forget it. It means that it's dealt with. And so, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort. Now, the result of forgiving is now to comfort, okay? The result that you wanted has taken place. What was the attitude of the older brother to the prodigal son? Again, what was that attitude? When he came home, how was he treated? Was he forgiven by the older son, older brother? Was he comforted by the older brother? No, he wasn't. He wasn't. Should he have been? Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. I tell you, my friend, guilt is a heavy burden. And when Jesus said in Matthew the 11th chapter, verse 28, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls." There are some, seemingly, they're going to do everything they can to keep you from having that rest in your soul. They're going to do everything they can to keep that yoke and that burden of guilt on you. That's the point that Paul's making. Don't do that. Receive him. Forgive him. Receive him and comfort him. Comfort him. Now, fellowship is restored. Think about it like this. That brother is in a weakened condition. He needs to be encouraged. He needs to be strengthened. And so, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. There's only one way that people can know whether we love them or not. And that's if we tell them and we show them. Because just telling them isn't good enough. We must tell them and we must show them. It's the only way. Reaffirm your love for them. There are some folks who do indeed carry, you know, they'll bury the hatchet, but they'll leave that handle sticking out so that they can use it later on. Paul is saying, don't do that. Reaffirm your love for him. Verse 9, to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test. The Apostle Paul gave the command in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as well as the other instructions, to test them. You know, the commands of God themselves are a form of a test. Will we obey? It's not that God just wants us to jump through His hoops, because that's not it. I mean, all of His commandments have a purpose. There is an end in mind, from the divine mind, that is good for us, beneficial to us, helpful to us, and brings harmony, joy, and peace and success to our life. But it's still a test. And Paul says, I wrote this to you, I put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. You know, you go over to chapter 7 and verse 15, where Paul says this, And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. You see, their compliance with Paul's instructions now had created a confidence in the Apostle Paul himself. Now he knew that they would be obedient. And so his confidence is boosted that they're going to be compliant in everything that he asked them to do. And therefore, when he does come to them, he will be coming to them in joy, not in sorrow. We see it again later in chapter 10 in verse 6, where he says, and being ready to punish disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He's anticipating, well, and you keep that in context, and what he's talking about is that spiritual war, that battle that's continually going on. And they're fighting that battle in Corinth, and they're winning. Those who are following his instructions are winning, and they're doing what he says, even to the point of punishing all disobedience, and their obedience is headed toward the point in which it will be fulfilled. So he has all confidence in them. Paul makes a similar statement regarding the church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. The brethren in Philippi, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You know, we know that passage too, don't we? What does he say in verse 11? Verses 11 and 12, we also have this concept. You have obeyed not only in my presence, but also in my absence. I guess you could say that that's the definition of character. You know, reputation is what people know about you. Character is what you are. And character is demonstrated when no one else is looking. Our obedience to God is demonstrated when no one else is looking. Are we really striving to please God? Or are we just trying to keep the peace with other folks? We need to be striving always to please God. Philemon was told by Paul, I'm confident that you will not only do what I say, but you'll do more than what I say. So, fellowship between Paul and the church at Corinth and this penitent man not only had been reestablished, but it needed to be reconfirmed, and they needed to be careful and on guard, because you have one other individual in this scenario. You have Satan. Satan had tried to make inroads into the church at Corinth, and he had gained some success. But now Satan has lost ground because of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul says in verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. If they did not completely submit to Paul's teaching, that would leave a door open for Satan to come in and again take advantage of them. For example, from the very beginning, and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What if they did not obey Paul then? Satan was already in, right? Satan would have continued until that entire congregation was destroyed. Okay? But they did what Paul said in that instance. Okay? So now Satan has taken a defeat. The man has repented. Okay? Satan has suffered another defeat. But what they could do is they could take this victory and they could turn it into defeat by now not obeying Paul and how they're treating this brother. Because what would happen if they did not treat him like they ought to treat him? He could be overcome with much sorrow, fall away from the faith. Satan takes his loss and turns it back into a victory. And if these brethren are not willing to forgive him, then what has Satan done with the church? He's gained victory over them too. Satan's crafty, isn't he? If we're not willing to forgive our brother, my friend, listen, you're not in the Lord's camp. Satan has gained a victory over you. We're in the same position as anyone else who would apostate in any form, in any sin, who turns away from the Lord. Those who are not willing to forgive those who have repented, they are just as sinful as the one who had done the wrong in the first place. And they've given Satan an opportunity and an occasion to harm the Lord's people, to destroy the Lord's people. We are at war with Satan. And souls of men are at stake. We need to be willing and ready to take full armor, equip ourselves with what God provides so that we can withstand. Because Paul does warn us, by the way, in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, we're not at war with flesh and blood, but with principalities, with powers and rulers in dark places. Much more powerful than we. We cannot stand on our own. The only way we can stand is to trust God and to obey God. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20, fight a good warfare. This is a battle. This is a war. It's not fought with carnal weapons. Paul will talk about this later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not, or chapter 10. It's not fought with carnal weapons. But it is a war nonetheless. In fact, it's even more real than any physical or material war, carnal war that can be fought on the earth. And the point is, any deviation from Paul's instructions would give Satan an opportunity to destroy them. Don't you know he's waiting and looking for just such an opportunity? Right here. He's looking for such an opportunity in every church. He's looking for an opportunity to destroy one. If he can get one, then he's got an inroad. Perhaps he can get more. In fact, he may even be able to get the whole church. We need to be aware of Satan's tactics and be fully armed all of the time. Our faith in the Lord, our obedience to Him, and our diligence in our service to Him. We can never slack up. We can never let off, because once we do, we're opening the door for Satan to come in and take advantage of us. Our failure to trust and obey the Lord in any matter at all, opens the door for Satan. Say, well, I've never done that. You may not have done that, but what about this? One sin is just as big and just as damning as another. If it's sin, it'll cost you your soul. It gives Satan control over you. And be careful, because it may give Satan an inroad to destroy a lot more people than just you. You never sin in a vacuum. How do you treat the penitent sinner? How do you restore those who have been lost? It all starts with the love of Christ, and it is perpetrated by our manifesting that love ourselves. Our compassion, our mercy, our concern for the one who is lost, and doing what we can to help them. It's not about kicking people out. It's about keeping the church pure. And it's about saving their soul, doing what we can to do what we can to save them. Maybe you're here tonight and you never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grace of God is a wonderful and marvelous thing. God does not overlook our sin while we're sinning. But God does give us a way to escape our sin and overcome our sin and be victorious over it through the blood of Christ, through faith in Jesus, through our obedience to Jesus. We have the forgiveness of our sins, the restoration of our fellowship with God, and the hope of eternal life. That's what God gives through His grace. What if God was more like that older son than the father? There would have been no grace. My friend, God is like the father, who received his prodigal son back into the fold and blessed him and treated him as if he had never done anything wrong. Do you want that? You can have it. Listen, if you need to obey the gospel tonight or do anything that you need to do tonight to get right with God, whatever that may be, it's together we stand and sing.